The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
I am very, very grateful for the opportunity to address this group and anybody who may be listening. The title of this talk is Fear Not, Little Flock, a lesson from the Feast of Dedication. Fear not, little flock, a lesson from the Feast of Dedication. I talked about baseball a moment ago. This is not really the baseball season. You know, in North America, we have seasons for the various sports that people like to watch. And right now, most Americans are watching football or other sports rather than baseball. But baseball in America is tied in with religion and with legend and superstition. It's very interesting. Like, we have a couple of movies called Angels in the Outfield, and we had a movie and a Broadway play and a movie called Damn Yankees. And then we had a movie called Field of Dreams. You know, we have all these mystical stories about baseball, and it leads me to want to tell a story that I hope you'll enjoy. It turns out that heaven challenged hell to a baseball game, or actually the other way around. Hell challenged heaven to a baseball game. Well, they got a message from heaven, and the message said, well, we feel kind of guilty. We've got all the good ball players up here. They got a message back. Yeah, but we've got all the umpires down here. But as I said, there are different seasons of the year for sports, and there are actually seasons of the year connected with God's word. And I was really inspired by the sermonette. I want to, with the permission of the speaker, just, you know, kind of go with the flow a little bit with that in a moment. What he talked about, you know, being defiled, that's to a degree really closely related to what I'm going to talk about. But this season of the year, it's my desire to follow Matthew 24, 44, and 45, and to give spiritual food in due season. It's always been my desire to give spiritual food in due season. And at this very season of the year, in the history of God's church, about a century and a half before Christ, critical events occurred. Critical events occurred that impacted the history of the church and that actually have an impact on Bible prophecy. And it's something the Church of God needs to be aware of. They should be aware of that history. It led to the keeping of a celebration that Jesus Christ participated in, just as we Americans celebrate Thanksgiving. And he, being Jewish, celebrated a festival that came about because of events that occurred at this season of the year, about a century and a half before Christ. And I wanted to comment on them today. That's why I'm calling this talk, Fear Not, Little Flock, a lesson from the Feast of Dedication. A lesson, you know, because there's a lot of lessons in what happened at that time. Now, I want to let everybody know that Jesus Christ referred to this season of the year and the history that took place as he gave very critical prophecies, end-time prophecies, eschatology, we call it. Matthew 24 and verse 15 and the following passages are prophecies of the end time, but they were modeled on what occurred in the during the season I'm going to talk about today. Also, Mark 13, verse 14 and following verses refer to that. And the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Thessalonica, a second letter to the Thessalonians. And in the second chapter, the first 8 verses, he again gives very important end-time prophecies, but they're not fully understood if we don't understand the events I'm going to be talking about today. So that should give you some homework to deal with. When you look at the Bible, it ends with the writings of John. John ties it together very exquisitely. In his books, he ties in together the Old Testament with the New, and you get the package, you know, kind of put together and concluded in the writings of John. And so he talked about 7 congregations of God's church in his letters, in the letters to the 7 churches, Revelation 2 and 3. And they're modeled after the stages of history of the Old Testament church, what the book of Acts calls in chapter 7, verse 38, the church in the wilderness, the congregation in the wilderness, ecclesia in Greek. It began with the church in the wilderness, and initially it was governed by Moses and then Joshua and the elders, and that was the first stage. Then the second stage, it was governed by judges. In each of the stages, God used a different way to rule over his people, you know, kind of testing them, how are they going to react to this form, that form. And, you know, so first was Moses, Joshua, and the elders. Then it was the judges. And then we come to the third period where you have the United Monarchy, the United Monarchy. Then the fourth period is a divided monarchy. Then we have two states, the same religion, theoretically. I mean, unfortunately, the Northern Kingdom blew that away pretty fast. But, you know, it was supposed to be the same religion, but two different states, okay? And then we have the fifth stage, and at that time, and that's the prelude to the period I'm talking about today, in that fifth stage, the Church of God, which at that time was the House of Judah, the Israelite tribes were lost, historically lost. You know, they had gone into captivity and had not come back. But the southern kingdom had survived, and the Jews had spread in different parts of the world, but they also were there in the Holy Land, the land of Israel. And at that time in the land of Israel, they had local autonomy, but under the supervision of an empire. So in that fifth stage of the Church of the Old Testament, we had governors who were also tax collectors. They ruled over the Jews utilizing the Old Testament, but they had to give tribute to a foreign empire. So that was the fifth era, you could say, of the Old Testament church, and comparable to the church at Sardis. So they were the Old Testament Sardines, you could say. Now we come to the sixth era, and that is where John got his model for the church at Philadelphia. When he talked to the church at Philadelphia, he had that model of the sixth era of the Old Testament, which I'm talking about today. And I want to go to Revelation, the third chapter, and what John says. Now, obviously, I'm just scratching the surface here, but I want to go to Revelation 3 and what he says to the, what the angel says to the church at Philadelphia, or the letter to the angel. To the angel of the church at Philadelphia, this is Revelation 3 and verse 8. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So here we have people who have stubbornly been clinging to God's way of life. And they had a lot of pressure, but they were zealous. And they had a little strength. So they did have strength, a little strength, human strength. But God added to that. And he actually inspired that community to do very great things and to actually spread the way of God at that time. If you are living in the land of Israel, ladies and gentlemen, girls and boys, brothers and sisters and brothers, if you are living in the land of Israel, you are either going to be a regional powerhouse or you're going to be a doormat. That's the way the history of the church was in ancient times. Living in that area, that bridge, that land bridge between Europe and Asia, where Europe, Asia, and Africa come together, the Mediterranean, the center of the earth. If you live there, as I said, you're either going to be a regional power or a doormat. And under the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, under these priests that ruled over Judah for about a century, Judah did become a regional power. But before that time, there was tremendous pressure, tremendous persecution. And that persecution and pressure was a forerunner of an end time tyrant who will also persecute God's church, who will set himself up as a god to be worshipped, a terrible tyrant who's yet to come. But the model for that tyrant we find about a century and a half before Christ. So I want to go to Daniel, the 8th chapter. We have a couple of Daniels in this congregation, but neither of them are prophets. We are a non-profit organization. But I want to go to Daniel, the 8th chapter. And here you have a prophecy of what happened about a century and a half before Christ. Now, Daniel didn't live to see this, but it was a prophecy given to him. And it was fulfilled in two ways, in a sense. There was a type and an anti-type. There's a duality. There's the first fulfillment and then a more dramatic second fulfillment yet to happen. But we need to understand what happened the first time so we can notice when the second time comes around, whenever that is. So I want to go to Daniel 8, and here we have a prophecy of an empire that ruled the world. And as I said, at that time, the Jews had local autonomy, but they had to be subservient to some world-ruling empire. And so the Persian Empire fell, and we had the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Now, I don't know what the age level is of those who listen to this sermon. You know, I know it goes out on a weekly basis and probably has many listeners, and there may be some that are very young. So you parents, I want to tell you, give you a riddle for your children. What's purple and conquered the world? Alexander the Grape. I think the children will enjoy that. All right, anyway. So we go to Daniel, the 8th chapter, and we're going to be talking about Alexander the Great. And I want to go to verse 8. He's the horn in the goat. You know, he's that first ruler of the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Daniel 8 and verse 8. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. You know, Alexander died rather young, right? And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So, as you know, Alexander died. The empire was broken up into four parts, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucid. But the ones we have to focus on are the ones based in Syria to the north. That's the Seleucid Empire. And the Ptolemies in the south in Egypt. And in between is God's church at that time, in between those two warring empires. They're having to function in between those two warring empires. And so that's the situation in prophecy that Daniel's dealing with here. Okay, then we go to verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. So he starts in Syria. He's the king of the north. But he goes to the south, toward the east. He goes towards what is today Iraq and toward the glorious land. Uh-oh. So he's actually now expanding and ruling over the Jews. And this is the Antiochus, as you'll see. And it grew up to the host of heaven, so it began to persecute the church. And it cast down some of the host. There were martyrs in those days. And some of the stars to the ground. Let me just read the whole thing. I keep interrupting myself. Verse 10. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. That's what Antiochus did. He persecuted the church. He tried to wipe out the old covenant in the land of Israel. Tried to totally Hellenize the population. Make them Hellenistic, you know, worshiping the gods and goddesses of the Greeks, worshiping him. And then in verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. So he actually felt he had the right to replace the high priest, put in somebody, you know, more loyal to him, to actually replace the high priest. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So he polluted the temple. He defiled it. He tried to turn it into a pagan sanctuary. This is Daniel 8 and verse 11. I'm using the New King James translation. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Okay, now I'm in verse 13. And I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, sent to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving both of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300, the Hebrew is erev boker, evening, morning, 2,300 evenings and mornings. What are we talking about? 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices, 1,150 days. For 1,150 days, there would be no evening and morning sacrifices. Look at other translations and footnotes there. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And I'll get ahead of the story just to say this. On December 6th of 167 BC, right around this time of the year, but this year, it so happens that the 25th day of the ninth month on the sacred calendar coincides with December 25th. That year, 167, it was on December 6th. It came a bit earlier on what I would call the Roman calendar. So on the 25th day of the ninth month, which it was December 6th of 167 BC, the abomination of desolation occurred. And 3 years later, on December 14th, which was 25th day of the ninth month that year, you following what I'm saying? 3 years later, the 25th day of the ninth month came out on the Roman calendar on December 14th. So December 14th of 164, we have the cleansing of the sanctuary. And so if you count that up, you'll find 1,103 days. So evidently what happened was Antiochus prohibited the sacrifices in the temple, prohibited the rituals that my ancestors used to do, Daniel and I. We may not be very bloodthirsty now, but our ancestors were evidently. You know, anyway, so for 47 days, those were prohibited, and then came the abomination, and then 1,103 days after that came the cleansing. So it was 1,150 days altogether. Are you with me okay? Then you should do great on the pop quiz afterwards. Mm-hmm. No, that's all right. Okay, so that's the idea. That's what he was told. And now I'm going to go down to verse 20. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. That's how the prophecy begins, the Medo-Persian Empire. I'm in verse 20. and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, you know, Alexander the Great. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. They're not like Alexander. They just have parts of what he ruled. But the north and the south are battling, and they need that bridge in between. And in the latter time, I'm in verse 23 now, and the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. This person is really a plotter, conspirator, Antiochus. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. So he has demonic forces that he's involved with. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So he's going to, for a period of time, have the opportunity to persecute God's church. That happened anciently, and it will yet happen again. Through his cunning, I'm in verse 25, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. As I'll show you later, you know, he thought of himself as a god. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. You know, he's going to take away from people and give to people that support him. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. So as I said, he displaced the high priest, and then a second time with a high priest more along his lines, you know, one who would give him more money, for example, you know, higher tribute, you know, the more or less giving the office to the highest bidder, right? So he shall even rise against the prince of princes. However, this is the type, the anti-type. The fulfillment in the climax will be that he rises against Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he returns, this end-time tyrant will oppose him. And of course, just as the Maccabees defeated Antiochus, Jesus Christ will defeat this tyrant. But it's going to be a much more dramatic kind of battle. It involves the whole world, not just the land of Israel. And it involves supernatural intervention of a more dramatic kind than what we saw back then. Are you still okay? I'm not losing anybody. Good. So he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Oh, so it's a miracle. The Maccabees just had a little strength. They were a guerrilla band against a mighty empire, but they won that war. And in the end time, of course, it's going to be without hands because it's going to be supernatural intervention. Jesus Christ will return, and you can read about it in the book of Revelation, so it's no contest there when this tyrant has to face the returning Jesus Christ. Okay, so you see that the prophecy was fulfilled in Daniel's day, but it will yet be fulfilled in the end time. And you know what? If you go to Daniel 12, you don't go there now, but I can't stop you, but I'm saying I'm not going to comment on it now. But if you go to Daniel 12, you'll see that in the end time, that the number of days is different. It's not 1,150 days. It's not 2,300 evening sacrifices. It's a different number of days. So in the end time, there's a different fulfillment. The fulfillment of the 1,150 days has taken place historically. It's done. But the other one is in Daniel 12, and that's a different number of days, and you can deal with that at another time. Okay? Let's go to Daniel 11 now. In Daniel 11, we find, again, a prophecy of this time, and that, of course, Jesus Christ refers to this prophecy. And I'll pick it up around verse 20, okay? Daniel 11 and verse 20. Are we okay? Are we there? Daniel 11 and verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. I think this has to do with a tax collector who was assassinated, and now we have Antiochus worming his way in. He seems like a really charming, lovable person at first, but he turns out to be ruthless. Verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Oh, so he plots his way in. Somehow he gets to be ruling. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. He intervenes in to the south with the Jews and tries to break the priesthood, tries to break the loyalty of people to God's way of life. Let's jump down now to verse 28, he goes into Egypt and conquers the king of the south for a period of time. Then he comes back into Israel and pillages the place. He pillages Jerusalem. He takes beautiful temple I'm trying to think of the right word, articles from the temple, holy articles, vessels, utensils in the temple. He seizes them, and he plunders the temple. This is in verse 28. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, and he shall do damage and return to his own land. Are we okay until now? So he was, you see, he's persecuting God's people. He's plundering God's people. But now comes the final act where he feels that he must secure the loyalty of that area because the Egyptians are his rivals and they're threatening him. So he must secure the loyalty of that area. So he comes in and tries to force them to accept his religion. You know, no more circumcision, no more Sabbath keeping, you know, and all the rest of it. Don't keep the dietary laws anymore. He tried to force that on everybody. And this is what we have now in verse 28, 29. Daniel 11, 29. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. So this time he fails. He doesn't conquer Egypt this time because the Romans to the west are beginning to get powerful. You know, they will eventually rule the world, the Romans. They're the next up-and-coming empire. So they're beginning to flex their muscles. Okay, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved, and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So as I said, now he's really going to deal with God's church. He wants their total loyalty, you know. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. The sad truth is that many people were willing to forsake the covenant. He held out offices for them. He held out honors for them, wealth for them. And there was the social pressure. The world was going in a certain direction culturally. You know, the Hellenism was the in thing, you know, working out naked in the gym, whatever the latest craze was. You know, that was the in thing. And so many Jews went along with it. And especially, unfortunately, in the capital, in Jerusalem. You could say the urban area was more corrupt than out in the boondocks. There was a small town called Modi'in where there was a family of priests who stood against it. And they were led by Mattathias. Mattathias, a descendant of Phinehas, and he had five sons. And those five sons led a rebellion against Antiochus, but I'm jumping ahead, so let's go back. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, and therefore he shall be grieved, and return in rage against the Holy Covenant, and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And now we have four steps that lead to the climax, the abomination of desolation. That's a type of what will yet happen in the end, before the coming of Jesus Christ. Now we have the historical type of that. Number one, invasion, military conquest of Jerusalem. And forces shall be mustered by him. Number two, these Gentile warriors go into the temple and make it spiritually defiled. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. By the way, I have to stop right here and talk about that sermonette. Because the temple, which was defiled and rededicated, is a type, as you know, of the church and a type of Jesus Christ. You look at John 2. It's a type of the church in Ephesians 2. Okay? It's also a type of each member of the church. And that's why the sermonette was so inspiring to me, because it talked about being defiled. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. See, this was not in my plan, but because of the sermonette, I'm forced to do this. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6. We heard in the sermonette about defilement. Well, when Antiochus defiled the temple, that was a type of what happens to us if we apostatize. If we abandon this way of life, we will then defile ourselves. Verse 19. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? But you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this, what he did by defiling the temple, you know, symbolically, when a person apostatizes, he in effect resists the Holy Spirit. If he's come to conversion and then resists the Holy Spirit, that's, you know, what we call it, you know, an unpardonable sin. If you commit to being hostile to God in that way, just incorrigibly rebellious, and that's a whole other subject. But the temple that Antiochus defiled, let me just briefly say, was a type of Christ. You go to John 2, a type of the church you go to Ephesians 2, and a type of each individual Christian you go here for that, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Is that okay? As I said, the sermonette was inspiring, forced me to talk about that. All right, I want to go back now to the subject here, the general historical subject here. So anyway, I'm going to verse 31 of Daniel 11. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifice. Okay, so three things happen. A military invasion, defilement of the temple, and then prohibition of the sacrifices, which evidently was for 47 days, and then 1,103 more after the abomination occurs, right? So anyway, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. That's the fourth step. And he waited for the right time to do that. He prohibited the sacrifices for 47 days, but he waited for the right time to set up that abomination. He set up a statue on the altar, a statue, an idol of Zeus, the Romans called Jupiter. And evidently he was somehow comparing himself to Zeus, because Antiochus, who's called Antiochus IV, was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was Antiochus, the manifestation of God. Antiochus Epiphanes, that's what he thought, how he wanted to be known, as the manifestation of God. His opponents called him Antiochus Epimenes, Antiochus the madman, which was more closer to the truth, obviously. But he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the manifestation of God. So he celebrated, some scholars will tell you that he was celebrating, you know, the birthday of the sun or of the sun god, but also his own birthday he was connecting with that. All right? So he had this, he was waiting for the winter solstice to occur, for the shortest day of the year. And then the days begin to get longer. So they began, so they celebrated in the ancient world. As the days began to get longer, they celebrated, you know, the rebirth of light. And so you could say, some scholars would say that what Antiochus was doing, what some scholars would say was a proto-Christmas. Anyway, so it was on the 25th day of the ninth month that he did this. He waited until that time, because evidently he wanted to honor the rebirth of the sun. You know, we had the solstice, and then a few days after is the 25th day of the ninth month. Well, that year it was on December 6th, but evidently that's the date that they used to celebrate. It was on the 25th day of the ninth month. Okay, so are you with me on this? So let me read this again. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And look at verse 32. He had people that went along with it. He had people that cooperated with him. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But some didn't go along. Mattathias and his five sons, the Hasmoneans, who created the Hasmonean dynasty after the revolution against Antiochus, they did not go along. They remained faithful to the covenant. And God honored that commitment, and that small army, that guerrilla band, conquered this great empire, and within 3 years cleansed the temple. As I said, in 167, they cleansed the temple, rededicated it, and decided to establish a festival. This is verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out exploits. They did have a little strength, but God added to their strength. They were, as I said, the Philadelphians of the Old Testament. They had that zeal. And they were called Hasidim. They were called the devout ones, the pious ones. If you study them in history, they were called the Hasidim, the pious ones, the devout ones. The translation in your Bible is saints. The Hasidim is translated saints. Hasidim are people who have the characteristic of chesed, which is loving kindness. I want to go to Psalm 149. And here you see the Hasidim talked about. Psalm 149. How are you when you get up in the morning? You know, there was an evangelist that taught me, and he said that he was really grouchy when he got up in the morning. And he would just lie in bed, and he would yell, "Juice! Juice!" And I'm thinking, well, his wife surely must have had a, you know, rough time. I mean, that's what he used to tell us. Well, how are you when you first get up in the morning? "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a wonderful day." Is that how you are? Well, in any case, when we are resurrected, we're going to be that way. You know, death for us is a sleep. And we're going to be resurrected from that, and we're going to be, you know, howling. And this is Psalm 149, and I want to go to verse 5. And the best translation is what you're going to hear. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing joyfully on their bed. Right? Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples. So it talks about the saints, the Hasidim. And it says, let them be, you know, sing joyfully, the Hasidim, when they're, you know, I believe this is talking about the resurrection. Let them sing joyfully on their bed. You know, we come up out of the grave and we're, you know, joyful, right? Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. So we can't do that now. We're not qualified to do that now, but as spirit beings under Jesus Christ, at that time we'll be able to do that kind of thing. Not now. Certainly not now. You wouldn't want to give that kind of power to me anyway. But, okay, and I probably wouldn't want to give it to you. All right, anyway, verse 9. To execute on them the written judgment. Oh, so that we are going to have that opportunity in the kingdom. To execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Hadar hu lechol chasidav. This honor has all his saints. Hallelujah. Praise you, the eternal. So this is, in effect, the prophetic message of Hanukkah that, you know, I've read the end of the book and we win. You know, that's basically the message, that the church of God will always be a minority in the world. Even if, as it gets a lot bigger, which it will, it'll still be, relatively speaking, a minority. And eventually it will be persecuted. But nevertheless, with God on our side, you know, we have the winning hand, as it were, if you don't mind that analogy. You know, the church is going to be the winners. During this festival of Hanukkah, in the synagogues, if you went there on the Sabbath during Hanukkah, which would be, I guess, around what, December 31st this year. Let's go to Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts, Adonai Tzevaot. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. The Maccabees could not have won that war without God's intervention, without divine intervention. And we're not going to be successful, as you heard in the sermonette, you know, without God's intervention. If we're going to go from point A to point B, if we're going to, you know, keep our eyes on the prize, as it were, we have to have God's help to do that, God's spirit to do that. I'd like to now go to John, the 10th chapter. So about 200 years later, it's almost time for the bicentennial of that event. I think it's around that time, if my math is good, because you're going from 164 B.C. to roughly AD 30. All right, so it's around 200 years or so. We go to John 10 and verse 22. And we see that Jesus, being Jewish, was there celebrating the festival of dedication. In John 10 and verse 22. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And this year the Feast of Dedication will occur in the winter, because it's going to come out, you know, after this year. Winter season begins, what, on the 22nd of December on our general calendar? So the 25th, the night of the 24th begins Hanukkah, so this year it'll be in the winter. Anyway, so let's take a look again. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Hanukkah means dedication. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So he's there at the center of the action. Obviously, the temple is going to be the main place you're going to celebrate Hanukkah, because what it celebrates is the rededication of the temple. So it's like being in Washington, D.C. or Philadelphia for the 4th of July. You know, that's really where the action is going to be. Or I know Boston also has a tremendous fireworks display on the 4th of July. You know, but it's like being in a place like that where they're really going to be celebrating. So he was there. And what he told them and what they told him is worth, you know, studying at another time. But I just wanted to let you know that he did honor that festival, and he did celebrate it with the Jewish community when he was in his human ministry. Now, I wanted to say just one more thing about it before I turn to my final scripture, and that is that the festival of Hanukkah was celebrated in the ninth month, in the winter. Now, 2 months before that would have been the Festival of Tabernacles. And you know, there's a seven-day festival in the eighth day of Sacred Assembly. It's an eight-day season. And normally they'd be living in temporary dwellings at that time. Well, 2 months later, that's not a practical thing to do. If you felt like you missed out on the Feast of Tabernacles and you wanted to have a kind of mini feast, you wouldn't choose to live in a booth in the Middle East in December where it's chilly and rainy. That's not the best way to keep a mini Feast of Tabernacles. But another thing that was done at the Feast of Tabernacles in ancient times was that they remembered, why do we live in temporary dwellings? Why does the Bible tell us to do that? Go back to Leviticus 23. We're supposed to remember the exodus, the wilderness experience. We're supposed to remember that when we went from Egypt to the Promised Land, that during that pure intervening time, we were dwelling in temporary dwellings. That's Leviticus 23. We're supposed to remember that. And so we go to a temporary dwelling from year to year. And so when they were in that temporary dwelling, in those temporary dwellings, God led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So what they used to do in Jerusalem during the Festival of Tabernacles is they had these torchlight parades. And so they would remember how God guided them at night in a pillar of fire. So that's very possibly why Hanukkah is associated with lights. For one thing, there was always a candelabra in the temple, a menorah, a seven-branch candelabra that they had to relight and rededicate, reconsecrate and dedicate, which they would have done. And then, as I said, also they might have tied it in with the torchlight parades that were part of the Festival of Tabernacles, and we know about that at least later on, and very possibly back then too. Now, if you study the Bible, you'll find that when Solomon dedicated his temple, there was an eight-day period associated with it. And in 2 Chronicles 29:17, when Hezekiah reconsecrates the temple, there's an eight-day period associated with it. So that could be other reasons why they decided to have an eight-day festival. Okay, so it's like a mini Feast of Tabernacle season, and also a memory of other times when the temple was rededicated or dedicated the first time. Are you all with me on that? I just want to give you a little bit of background on that. All right, so now I'm coming to John 10:22-23. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So this is not a festival commanded on God's church. It's something that the Jewish people accepted upon themselves. It's appropriate. Jesus Christ kept it as a Jew, at the time, but it's not commanded on the entire church. However, the historical events that led to it are something that the church ought to be aware of. There's various ways you can study into it. You can look at the writings of Josephus. Many of you own a copy of Josephus' writings. You can look at the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees. If you have a New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, you'll find 1 and 2 Maccabees there. If you have a Catholic Bible, you'll find it there. Or you can just simply get it other ways. I suppose it's all online. Everything's now on your phone, actually, now that I think of it. Why am I telling you these things? You can just Google, these things. Yeah, right. So there's ways of researching into this material, so you'll have more familiarity with it. And I think you'll find it very interesting, especially at this time of the year when you read about it. And you'll see what some of the things that are said in Matthew 24 will make more sense. And in Mark 13, if you think about it coming at this time of the year, all right, I'll just break down and talk about it if you don't mind. I'm going to go just a few seconds extra. What are we told by Jesus Christ? He said, pray that your flight be not in winter. Oh, but then their flight was in winter. The abomination was set up in December. So they had to flee when it was cold and rainy. So he says, pray that your flight be not in winter. It doesn't have to be in winter. You know why? Because if you're in the northern hemisphere, when it's spring, it's autumn in the southern hemisphere, and vice versa. So it's possible for the whole church not to have to flee in the winter. Okay? It's possible. And so he said, pray that your flight be not in winter. But that reminded them of that historical event when it was in the winter. See what I'm saying? Okay. I'd like now to go to Luke, to the 12th chapter of Luke. Now, Luke probably wrote his gospel under the influence of the Apostle Paul. He was Paul's personal physician. He was Paul's friend and disciple. Paul was his father in the faith. Paul was Luke's father in the faith. And my children are going to notice what's coming next. Luke was Paul's father in the faith. So remember that dramatic moment when Luke approached Paul, and Paul said to him, "Luke, I am your father." All right, let's get serious again. All right, let's go to Luke 12 and verse 32. This is the whole point of today. We're never going to be a majority. We're always going to be a minority, and after a while, we're going to become a big enough minority that people are going to notice us and start persecuting us. I'm sorry, that's what's going to happen. But the good news is that we win. And that's what Jesus says here in Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock. Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. A lesson from the Feast of Dedication. I had a responsibility when I was younger as a Kohen, as a priest, to recite the priestly benediction, so I've been asked to do it today. So I'll go ahead and recite the priestly benediction. Yevarechacha Adonai v'yishmerecha, the Eternal bless you and keep you. Ya'er Adonai panav eilecha v'chuneka, the Eternal cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yisa Adonai panav eilecha v'yaseim lecha shalom, the Eternal make his face to shine upon you, or lift up his face upon you, and give you peace. And I do want to offer this prayer in the name of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.